All right, let's begin. It's good to see you all. Thank you all for coming this morning. And looking forward to discussing something that's near and dear to my heart, and I hope that will be a help to you this morning. I want to begin by introducing myself to you a little bit. My name is Scott Annual. It's not pronounced how it looks. It's pronounced like Daniel without the D, I tell people. And married to Becky, 12 years tomorrow. I've been married to her, and we have two children. Caleb is 9, and Kate is 7, and we classically homeschool them. And we actually have another child, Christopher, who is due a week from today. So, by the way, if I receive a call from my wife during my talk today, I love you all, but I'm out of here, you know? So, hospital's about an hour away, so I think I can make it. Hopefully that won't happen. I teach at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I teach philosophy of music, aesthetics, culture, and worship. And I've been there for about 5 years, enjoy that thoroughly, over in Fort Worth. I also, a number of years ago, with a couple other individuals, founded Religious Affections Ministries, religiousaffections.org. Lots of articles and resources there on a number of different things, including classical education. My wife also posts there. She has her education and degrees in education and has done some thinking and research in this area as well. And so that puts me in an interesting position of having to think through classical Christian education from the youngest of ages all the way through my master's and doctoral students that I more regularly teach. And so it's been enjoyable journey to think through how to best educate every age biblically and in a Christian fashion. I've written several books. They're on the screen for you, mostly about music, philosophy of music, aesthetics, and worship. And you might want to take a look at those if you have time as well. Well, today we're going to talk about a topic that I hope will be helpful to you in the issue of how we shape our students' loves. Thursday morning, I sat in a session with Chris Perrin in which he observed that the classical Christian renewal has progressed through basically three stages. And I think his observation was one that will help us to segue into our talk this morning. First, we recognize that a certain classical way to think about truth altered how we educate. And then next, we recognize that we don't educate by simply giving our students knowledge and understanding, although that's part of it, but that's not all there is to education, but to make them virtuous. We want to nurture virtuous students, and we'll talk about that a little bit this morning. But finally, he observed that in the last 5 years or so, we have begun to more robustly think about beauty. And I certainly agree with him. I've been happy to see much being written lately about the importance of the third transcendental, not just truth and not just goodness, but also beauty in a robustly Christian education. And what I'd like to do today is to try to push us even a little further in our thinking about aesthetics in education and perhaps stimulate you to think more aesthetically about every aspect of your school and your teaching. And we'll transition to that in a few moments. One of the last short stories that C.S. Lewis wrote was actually a revision of one of his first stories. It was a short story he called Light. And in the story, a man named Robin, who was born blind, has recently had his sight restored through surgery. Robin finds himself, though, quite disappointed with his restored sight because he really wants to see the thing called light that he has heard so much about, but he can't seem to find it. And when he tries to discuss this with his wife and with others, they insist that light is all around him, but he still can't see light. I have here on the screen one of the conversations. There's light in the room at present? Of course there is. Then where is it? Why, it's all around us. Can you see it? Yes. Then why can't I? And he's very frustrated that he can't see this thing that he's heard so much about. Weeks and weeks of being able to see, but not being able to see light, leads Robin to despair and ultimately to his death. Now, Lewis's story is ultimately about the nature of human knowledge. But it also illustrates well, I think, how we often approach the subject of aesthetics in discussions of education. There has been, as I said, a lot within the classical education circle, a great recovery of the importance of aesthetics in education. But beauty is something still that we look at. It's a subject we talk about. It's perhaps part of a well-rounded curriculum, and we need to teach our students to learn, to appreciate, and to enjoy, and to recognize beauty. But just like with light in Lewis's story, I'd like us to help to think more robustly about aesthetics as not something to think about, or to look at, or to simply recognize, or even something simply to delight in, but rather beauty and aesthetics as something by which we come to know God's world through. And as such, aesthetics is not simply a subject alongside math or history or science. Neither is it something that we simply supplement our classrooms and our curriculum with. It's not just something that we play in the background as our students do seat work or that we tack on the wall, although those things are good. But rather, aesthetics is a critical lens through which our students come to know math and history and science. Or to put it another way, beauty is not simply a category that stands alongside truth and goodness. Rather, beauty is the means through which we come to really know what is true and what is good. So I'd like to begin this morning by rooting us in some of the fundamental principles of why beauty is important and why it plays a part in a fully Christian philosophy of education. And if you've been at all following recent discussions in the classical education realm about virtue formation, liturgy, and beauty in education, hopefully this will be somewhat of a review for you. But I think it's necessary and important to lay this philosophical foundation first, and then I want to move in sort of the last half of our discussion this morning through some of the important implications of this foundational philosophy and urge us to think not just how to help our students appreciate beauty, but to recognize how they learn through beauty and how it might affect every single aspect of how we teach and where we teach and why we teach. So, I want to begin with a review of our purpose in education. Our goal is certainly more than filling our students' heads with information. Our goal is ultimately to nurture our students into Christians who fulfill everything that God designed them to be as human beings. We want them to know God, we want them to love God, and to put it in Christ's words from Matthew 28:19, to observe everything that Christ has commanded them in whatever sphere of life that God has called them to. We want them to be certain kinds of people. Christians who live in certain kinds of ways, not just intellectuals who know a lot of good things. We want them to know, but we want them to be able to interpret the stuff of the world in such a way that they will be able to live a life of obedience to Christ's commands and flourish in the life that God has called them to. So as Christian educators, we want to nourish the souls of our students with truth, goodness, and beauty. We want to cultivate human beings characterized by wisdom, virtue, and eloquence. Ultimately, we want our students to conform in every aspect of their lives to the ideal type, to Jesus Christ himself. So the question then becomes, how do we go about doing this? How is this accomplished? How do we as educators teach our students to observe all that Christ commanded in such a way that everything they do in their lives conforms to the image of Christ, reflects values consistent with biblical truth, and accomplishes what God has designed them to be as human beings? Well, of course, certainly much of what is involved with such teaching is the transmission of information. We want to do that. Without knowing the right things, our students will not behave in a manner worthy of Christ. However, informational transmission is not all there is to our teaching, for at least three reasons. First, Christian behavior is more than simply a collection of knowing right beliefs. Jesus did not say, notice, he didn't say, teaching them everything that I have commanded. He said, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Christian behavior is a lifestyle, and a development of a life involves more than simply a certain amount of knowledge. For example, if I want to be a golfer, I like golf, all right? Anybody like golf? Reading a book about golf is going to be helpful, but that's not all that's necessary. That's not all that's going to take to become a golfer. The same is true with trying to become a pianist or trying to become a pilot. A certain amount of book knowledge is necessary and important, but these skills require something more. And it's the same with all education. Christian education involves more than just instructing the mind. It also concerns forming a certain kind of life. But second, educating students to be bearers of Christ's image is more than just data transmission, because the reality is that most of our actions are not the result of deliberate, rational reflection upon what we know in our minds. Some of our actions are, but most of how we act on a daily basis is due to ingrained habits. And so as teachers, we may diligently teach all the right information, including the biblical truth and how our students are supposed to live according to Scripture, but that will not necessarily make a Christ follower who is characterized by Christian moral living, especially if our students have habitual behaviors that conflict with biblical living. But third, whether or not we are acting on the basis of deliberate decision or rational or habitual responses, people ultimately do not act based on the knowledge in their minds, but rather on the inclinations of their hearts. A child who's terrified of dogs will not pet one, no matter how many statistics you give her about the docile nature of domesticated canines. A young man whose heart is cultivated by pornography will sin continually, no matter how much he knows that it is wrong. Another way of saying this is that people act more based on their desires than on their knowledge. And the way many Christian educators try to combat this reality is by urging their students to live according to what you know, not what you feel. But it's not quite that simple. The problem is not that people have replaced what drives their actions with their hearts instead of their minds. They cannot help but be driven by the inclinations of their hearts. And philosophers from Plato to Augustine to Edwards to Lewis all recognize this. The thing is, if the intellect and the heart conflict, people will almost always do what their heart says, what they want to do, rather than what they know they should do. This is the nature of humanity. To put it in the words of Jamie Smith's most recent book, we are what we love. Right actions flow from virtue, from right loves, rather than simply right knowledge. So, in order to cultivate holy living, in order to accomplish our mission as Christian educators to nurture students who live for Christ in every area of their lives, we must concern ourselves with the forming of right loves. So, this leads to the question then of how loves are formed. How do we cultivate right loves? Well, I think it's important first to recognize that there is a difference between what might be called the higher inclinations of the heart and the lower inclinations of the heart. The lower inclinations, or passions, are those impulses that respond primarily to physical appetites, things like hunger and sexuality and anger and fear. These are all good, God-given impulses. It's how God created us to operate within the world. But in Philippians 3:19, Paul describes those who live ruled by their passions. He says, their God is their belly. That's not a compliment, right? When set in conflict with the mind, these lower appetites will always dominate, since people act primarily on the basis of inclination. So, left to themselves, the passions will bypass the mind and potentially lead to immoral behavior. Anger turns to rage, left uncontrolled. Hunger, left uncontrolled, leads to gluttony. Sexuality, left uncontrolled, leads to fornication. Fear, left uncontrolled, becomes crippling. What God designed as good, when allowed to rule us, turns into sin. This is why we must never allow ourselves to succumb to the temptation as educators to take the easy route in education and simply manipulate our students' passions to get them to do certain things. We'll return to that subject in a moment. But a second aspect to human inclination, and this is what we should be targeting as educators, are the higher inclinations or the affections of the soul. Jonathan Edwards in particular, I think, helpfully distinguishes between the affections, the higher inclinations, and the passions, the lower inclinations. He says this: "The affections and passions are frequently spoken of as the same." So in his day, there was beginning to be a blurring of the distinction between the two, to where today that distinction is lost. We simply call it emotion. But prior to Edwards' time in pre-modern thought, they didn't talk about emotion. That's a new idea. They talked about the passions and the affections. The passions had to be kept under control. The affections were to be nurtured and cultivated. So he says, in his day, they're frequently being spoken of as the same, and yet in the more common use of speech, there is in respect a difference. Affection is a word that in the ordinary signification seems to be something more extensive than passion, being used for all the vigorous, lively actings of the will or inclination. It's what is what moves us to do what we know is right. But passion, for those that are more sudden and whose effects on the animal spirits — by animal spirits he simply meant our feelings, goosebumps, exhilaration, tears, hair tingling on the neck — but whose effects on the animal spirits are more violent and the mind more overpowered and less in its own command. So the goal of Christian education is the cultivation of the affections, of the noble affections towards what is right and good, which will then lead a person to act accordingly. The person still acts according to inclination. They can't help that. But as C.S. Lewis famously said in The Abolition of Man, the head rules the belly through the chest. The mind rules the passions through the cultivation of the affections. So, if we as Christian educators want to produce students characterized by holy living, then we have to give attention to cultivating noble inclinations, noble affections for what is true and good. You see, the missing link between the head and the hands is the heart. The way to connect what our students know, which is important, with how they live, which is our goal, is through the deliberate cultivation of their loves. Or to put it another way, the connection between truth and goodness in our students is beauty. Beauty is the connection between the two. It's the missing link. One of the most, I think, important foundational principles of a robustly Christian education that flows directly from our fundamental purpose as educators is affirmation of absolute truth, absolute goodness, and absolute beauty, and a recognition that all three of these transcendentals are essential parts of a fully Christian education. Belief in transcendent principles, absolute principles, is rooted in the conviction that God is the source, sustainer, and end of all things. The Bible clearly proclaims that God is self-existent and self-sustaining, and all things come from Him. Everything that is true is so because God is true. Everything that is good is so because God is good, and everything that is beautiful is so because God is beautiful. There is no such thing as brute facts apart from God. They are facts because God determined them to be so. They flow from Him. There's no such things as moral standards that are merely conceived out of convention apart from God. Actions are moral or immoral because God says they are. They flow from His character and nature. And in the same way, beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. Something is beautiful because God has determined it to be. It flows from His very nature and character. And so with this in mind, Christians, as image bearers of God, must be committed to thinking God's thoughts after Him, to behaving in certain ways that conform to God's moral will, and to loving those things that God calls lovely. Thoroughly Christian education should be therefore concerned with orthodoxy, right beliefs, orthopraxy, right living, and orthopathy, right feeling, right loving. But yet it is this realm of orthopathy, right loving, that is often missing from even the most robust Christian education. We're all about rigorous intellectual stimulation, and we recognize our goal of cultivating Christian students who live out their Christianity in every area of life. But do we recognize beauty as the essential means through which that will happen? I'm afraid that we often do not. And this is evidenced at very least by the fact that we are afraid to affirm and defend absolute beauty to the same degree that we affirm absolute truth and absolute goodness. We have perhaps bought into the modernist idea that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and the postmodern multicultural agenda that argues that art is merely neutral contextualization of a given civilization. And this is perhaps most acutely evident by the fact that arts education in many Christian schools is still viewed as extracurricular, or at best a way to help our students enjoy what they are learning. We still view beauty in the arts as means to the end of making truth interesting, rather than as ends in themselves. So this brings us to the central focus of what I want to do today, and that is to discuss how loves are shaped through beauty. How does this happen? If our goal as Christian educators is a holistic nurturing of the entire person through the formation of right affections, then the tools with which we must concern ourselves are aesthetic forms. And I phrase it that way specifically, aesthetic forms, because often, as I mentioned at the beginning, when we talk about beauty or art, it becomes something we talk about or we think about. And even when we recognize the importance of including a focus on beauty and art in our education, as we are seeing recovered in classical Christian circles, it still becomes something that we encourage our students to think about or look at. Now, talking about, thinking about, and looking at beauty are all good as far as it goes, and I'm going to return to that topic in a moment. But what I am calling the tools of loving, that which shapes our loves and cultivates virtue in us, is not something we look at, but rather something we look through, or we look by, like light. By aesthetics, I am referring to the very broad idea that finds its roots in the Greek word aisthanomai, which means I perceive, feel, or sense. Aesthetics involves all that affects perception. It's broader than just beauty or art. It involves all that affects perception or sense. It involves the how ideas are expressed and communicated. It certainly includes a consideration of beauty and art, but it's far more than that. Every way in which we teach, every way in which we communicate truth, aesthetically shapes the way students perceive the truth. Even what we might consider the least artistic elements of education have aesthetic aspects to them. A straightforward didactic lecture has a certain aesthetic that shapes perception just as much as a poem does. Aesthetic form is the container in which we present truth, and the truth takes the shape of the container such that the perception of truth is affected by the container. Now, to understand the importance of aesthetic form and the way that loves are shaped by aesthetics necessitates a full understanding of the nature of truth. I think there's one primary reason it's so difficult for those who otherwise affirm absolute truth and goodness and beauty to recognize the significance of aesthetic form. And it comes from how we have been taught, primarily in our churches, to understand the Bible and aesthetics. Most Christianity today affirms the Bible as our guide and our authority. But most people, I think, believe that the Bible is only a collection of truth statements and moral standards. The Bible doesn't talk about beauty or culture or art or music, they believe. And so to make any value judgments or to say anything dogmatic about these things is to go beyond Scripture. Yet this perspective, I would suggest, is an anemic understanding of the nature of truth and how truth is even presented in the Scriptures. Modernism has led us to equate truth with factuality alone. Now, truth is no less than factuality, but it is deeper than that. In its most basic definition, something is true if it corresponds to reality. And yet, reality is more than scientific accuracy. Even the truth that we've been given in Scripture is more than just brute theological facts compiled in abstract statements. Truth is no less than facts, to be sure, but it is more than that. The Bible doesn't come to us, for example, as a collection of propositional statements or a systematic theology. As Kevin Van Hooser, I think, helpfully observes, the Bible is more than divine data, in that's how we often approach it with our modernistic understanding. Instead, God's revelation of truth in Scripture comes to us in various aesthetic forms, most of which are not merely didactic or propositional. James Spiegel, I think, helpfully summarizes the various literary forms that we find in Scripture to communicate God's truth. He says, the books of the Bible are, in the main, works of literary art. From Genesis to Revelation, we find epic narratives, proverbs, poems, hymns, and oratory, and apocalyptic literature, whose artistic tools include allegory, metaphor, symbolism, satire, and irony. Comparatively little of the biblical material is strictly didactic, and where this is the case, such as in the book of Romans, the logical rigor itself is elegant and aesthetic quality. Finally, Jesus' own preferred method of instruction, the parable, is an aesthetic device. And even when not using parables, his language tends to be heavily laden with metaphors and symbolism, a fact that exasperated the disciples. Sounds like many pastors today. Let's just get through all this poetic stuff and get to the doctrine. No, it's there for a reason. These aesthetic forms provide a way of communicating God's truth that would be impossible with simply a statement of fact alone. Since God is a spirit and does not have a body like man, since he is infinite, eternal, and totally other than us, God chose to use particular aesthetic forms, to the exclusion of others, by the way, to communicate truth about himself that would have been impossible otherwise. These aesthetic forms are essential to the truth, since God's inspired word is exactly the best way that truth could be presented. Clyde Kilby observes this in a helpful little book called Christianity Aesthetics. He says, the Bible comes to us in an artistic form which is often sublime, rather than as a document of practical expository prose, strict in outline, like a textbook. He says these aesthetic forms are not merely decorative, but essentially part of the presentation of the truth. Notice this. He says, we do not have truth and beauty, or truth decorated with beauty, or truth illustrated by the beautiful phrase, or truth in a beautiful setting. That's how we most often view beauty in Scripture. Rather, truth and beauty are in the Scriptures, he says, as indeed they must always be, an inseparable unity. So to reduce God's truth only to statements of fact does great injustice to the way God himself has chosen to reveal truth to us. I think, again, Van Hooser articulates this well. He says, it has been said that poetry is the best words put in the best order. Great definition of poetry. Similarly, because we are dealing with the Bible as God's word, we have good reason to believe that the biblical words are the right words in the right order. I think most Christians, though, view the Bible and by extension all truth as merely propositional, scientific, factual accuracy. To most, whatever aesthetic aspects are present in Scripture are merely decorative or at best a way to make truth interesting. Truth is simply something to believe and then maybe get excited about. But there is a reason the Bible calls God a king, rather than simply asserting the doctrinal fact of his rulership. There is a reason the Bible calls God a shepherd, fortress, father, husband, and potter, rather than simply stating the ideas underlying these metaphors. These are images of God that paint a picture that goes far beyond mere factual accuracy. They communicate something that could not be expressed in mere prose. They shape our imagination of who God is, both expressing and forming right affection of God, which is central to Christianity. The point here is that the Bible itself uses forms of beauty to express God's truth and moral standards in a manner that accurately shapes the way people perceive the truth. And this should fundamentally affect the way that we think about education in every realm. We are trying to communicate truth, whether truth from within Scripture, or truth about math, or biology, or history. But this truth is more than simply abstract fact. This truth, rightly understood, has an aesthetic component to it. And so what we are using to shape our students is not only a collection of propositions that correspond to God's reality, but also ways of expressing these ideas that likewise correspond to God's reality. If truth is more than mere factual correspondence, if it has an aesthetic aspect to it, then both the presentation and apprehension of truth involves more than just the intellect. It involves the aesthetic parts of our student, in particular, their imaginations. Our imagination is the way in which we perceive and interpret facts. And so it's the way in which we make sense of the truth. It is our aesthetic sense, a sixth sense, perhaps. I think George MacDonald explains the imagination well. He says, "To inquire into what God has made is the main function of the imagination. It is aroused by facts, it is nourished by facts, seeks for higher and yet higher laws in those facts, but refuses to regard science as the sole interpreter of nature, or the laws of science as the only region of discovery. If God's reality is more than just facts, and therefore truth is more than just factual accuracy, imagination is what allows us to perceive the aesthetic part of truth that is beyond intellectual knowledge alone. As we've seen, truth is correspondence to reality, but there are different kinds of correspondence, not all of which are propositional. And in fact, sometimes non-propositional correspondence does a better job of helping us navigate reality than mere propositional correspondence. Let me give you an example. An aerial photo of Washington, D.C. is an exact representation. This is like propositional correspondence. It's exactly how things are. But a map of Washington, D.C., on the other hand, is like metaphorical correspondence. It corresponds to reality, but in an aesthetic way that highlights and emphasizes certain aspects of that reality over others. Someone with a merely propositional understanding of truth might look at this and say, well, this is not accurate. There's no red and blue signs painted on the ground. No, this is, as Picasso once described of art, the lie that tells the truth. It is an aesthetic way of emphasizing certain aspects of reality to communicate something beyond mere scientific factuality. And here's the question: which would you rather have when you were trying to navigate Washington, D.C.? Our perception and interpretation of truth depends upon our imagination of the truth. Leland Ryken, I think, helpfully explains how imagination of the truth affects how we view truth and what we do with the truth. He says, "It is a fallacy to think that one's worldview consists only of ideas. It is a world picture as well as a set of ideas. It includes images that may govern behavior more than ideas do. At the level of ideas, for example, a person may know the goal of life is not to amass physical possessions, but if his mind is filled with images of fancy cars and expensive clothes and big houses, his behavior will likely follow a materialistic path. Someone may know that he should eat moderately, but his appetites override that knowledge when his mind is filled with images of luscious food." Right? Advertisers know this. The imagination is a leading ingredient in the way people view reality. They live under its sway, whether they realize it or not. And so if we are concerned with cultivating complete human beings made in the image of Christ, nurturing them to bear Christ's image in every area of their lives, then this understanding is going to affect everything about our educational process, including the aesthetics of our education. Committing to the cultivation of our students' imaginations will mean that we concern ourselves not only with the what of our curriculum, but also the how we communicate those ideas and express them aesthetically in our teaching. How we teach, how we communicate the content of our curriculum is critical in how we are forming our students, not just because how we communicate may or may not help our students enjoy what they're learning, but even more significantly because how we communicate the content shapes the way our students perceive the content itself and thus affects their imagination of the content. And this perception and imagination of the truth is what really will affect them and their lives long term. In particular, this concern for shaping our students' loves will affect the kinds of cultural and aesthetic forms we choose to employ as we teach. We will be committed, if we really understand this, to those cultural institutions and aesthetic forms that best reflect a recognition and respect for God's transcendent order, rooted in His nature and character, and communicated through His creation and through His Word. What aesthetic forms are chosen to express God's truth, either God's truth from within Scripture or God's truth outside Scripture? These aesthetic forms are of utmost importance since they express not just facts, but those facts pre-imagined in certain ways. What is at stake here is the very knowledge of God and the world that He's created. If aesthetic forms express particular ways of imagining God or what He has made, then it is quite possible to express through the way that we teach an imagination of God's truth that does not correspond to God's reality. Many Christian educators today, I think, view cultural forms as simply pretty packaging for truth, or at best a way to make truth, interesting or to make learning enjoyable. But imaginative forms are not essential to truth. They are essential to truth. So the aesthetic forms we use help to express the imaginative aspects of truth in ways that that propositional statements alone cannot. They communicate not just the what of truth, but also how that content is imagined. So choices of what cultural forms we use to communicate truth is not merely about what is pleasing or engaging or authentic for our students. What forms we choose as we teach must be based on the criterion of whether or not they are true, whether or not they correspond to God's reality. This means, then, that Christian education must be interested in the cultivation of certain kinds of cultural forms, to the exclusion of others. Now, such an assertion that some cultural expressions might be better than others might sound elitist, until we remember that culture is never created in a vacuum. Contrary to the claims of progressive education, culture is not neutral. Culture, according to Roger Scruton, is a shared spiritual force which is manifest in all the customs, beliefs, and practices of a people. It is a demonstration of a belief system. This follows closely T.S. Eliot's classic argument that no culture can appear or develop except in relation to a religion, to religious commitments and beliefs. Cultural forms are nurtured in value systems as ways of expressing those values. All of the various cultural institutions, forms, artistic expressions, media, languages, and systems of thought are what they are today based on hundreds and in some cases thousands of years of nurture and development within particular value systems. And therefore, they are products of human imagination intended to propagate that particular imagination. This understanding becomes no more important when we attempt to communicate the absolute transcendent values of God's reality. The way in which we educate students who will fully grasp God's truth, all of the facts of God's world, and those facts imagined rightly, is by fostering the best cultural traditions that have been nurtured through the centuries, rather than simplistically adopting the most novel cultural traditions of the present age in the name of relevance, contextualization, or authenticity. If we are intent upon educating our students with truth, both in its factual content and in the way that truth is imagined, then we must commit to utilize the best of our classical tradition. We have at our fingertips a rich heritage of cultural forms that have grown within value systems that are fully consistent with what it means to be image bearers of Christ. Forms that were cultivated with the goal of expressing transcendent values of truth, goodness, and beauty. And we should commit ourselves to these kinds of forms because the values that they embody shape our students' imaginations. Let me illustrate this for you. Imagine a dense forest separating two cities. In order to engage in commerce between the cities, merchants have to pass through the forest. For the earliest of these merchants, this was a very difficult task, wrought with many mistakes and casualties. But eventually, though, over time, and with much experience, the merchants discovered the safest, quickest route through the forest. Once they did, they began to carefully mark the path so they would remember the best way to go. And even then, in each of these early journeys, they had to pay careful attention to the markers so they wouldn't stray from the best way. Over time, however, their regular trips along that same route began to form a much more visible path, to the degree that many years later, merchants hardly pay attention. They doze peacefully on their horses while their horses casually trod the heavily trod road. Here now is a well-worn path cut through the wood upon which travelers mindlessly pass from one city to another. This path may seem mundane, but in reality, it is embedded with the values that were initially in the minds of the merchants, such as desire for safety, protection from the dangers of the forest, and conviction that this is the quickest, safest route through. The snoozing merchants don't give any thought to these values any longer, but the values are there nonetheless. And whether they know it or not, their journey has been shaped by those values. Those values are, as it were, worn into the very shape of the path itself. Such is the case with the cultural forms we use to communicate truth. Aesthetic forms are developed over long periods of time, at first with very deliberate values in view, and those values are worn into the forms through regular use. And when we use those forms in our teaching, our students are shaped by the values that have formed them, whether or not they recognize it. How we choose to communicate the content of our curriculum forms our students. It molds their behavior by shaping their inclinations through those practices, because the shape of the cultural forms we employ transmits their values. Like that path of the forest, when students travel along the form that we have provided for them, they will inevitably be shaped by those values that are worn into them. And so, what is important about our curriculum is not just what is said by the teacher or the factual accuracy of the content. What is said is the aesthetic aspect of how we teach, for there are aspects of Christian piety that are inarticulable. Much of Christian piety is learned only through doing, only through experiencing, and that is what aesthetics is. The purpose of art is to incarnate values, and we experience those values as we participate in the art. As that great philosopher Mark Twain once said, "A man who carries a cat by the tail learns something he can learn in no other way." You learn something you can only learn by doing. This is the power of aesthetics. And so it extends to all of the aesthetic forms of our curriculum. Poetry, music, rhetoric, architecture, each embody inarticulable aspects of Christian virtue that through their use express those virtues. A story is told that once when Robert Schumann played a composition and someone asked him, "What does it mean?" He said, "It means this." And he sat down and played it again. The meaning is inarticulable. You can only learn it through experiencing. The liturgies and the art forms and the aesthetics of Christian education embody and form certain aspects of Christian discipleship in a way that nothing else can. So, we need to give ourselves to what forms our students' imaginations. We need to think beyond simply the content of our arts curriculum to the way we teach in every aspect of education. Unfortunately, there's often a disconnect between an arts curriculum that is robust, beautiful, and classical, and educational methods that are trivial. It's as if we recognize the importance of beauty in our arts curriculum, but when it comes to other subjects, we are concerned only with our students' minds. We need to learn and recognize and parse for meaning the aesthetics of every aspect of the way that we educate, not just the content of our arts curriculum. This problem is seen perhaps most acutely in the music that we use to teach various subjects. Christian educators and publishers have the noble goal of teaching children truth, but we often set such truth to musical twaddle, to borrow Charlotte Mason's term. Forgetting that along with learning these truths, children must learn how to imagine those truths rightly. So, how does this affect us practically? And I want to conclude the last several minutes here with simply suggesting some aspects of our education in which we might need to think more thoroughly about the aesthetics of those aspects. We need to make sure that the aesthetic forms of all of our teaching support and enhances the content. We need to recognize that every aspect of our schools, from the way that we teach to the architecture of our buildings to the dress code to student traditions, they all have aesthetic aspects to them. These aesthetic aspects embody certain values, and we need to learn to parse their meaning to determine how they are shaping our students. So let's explore a couple of these tools of loving, these aesthetic aspects of our education. First, the aesthetics of the spaces in which we teach shape the way our students perceive what we are teaching. Now, depending on your situation, you might not have any control over your educational space, but usually there are at least some things that you can do to create an environment that is conducive to beautiful education. Last year, where I teach, I had the opportunity to switch offices and to have an office in which I could hold seminars. And so I made it my goal to create an environment for my seminars that would be conducive to the best education. Right? These students are surrounded by books. There's hopefully a richness. I turned off the annoying fluorescent lights in the ceiling and brought some warmth into the room, and, you know, all sorts of things. And so if I have a seminar that has, you know, seven students or fewer, I can have it actually in my office. If it's any bigger, I have to use that. You know, sterile. I at least got them to put tables in one of the classrooms. A couple classes I teach have 30 or more students, and I have to use ugly orange desks in there. But if I have, you know, 12 or fewer, I can use this room. If I have 6 or fewer, I can actually use my office, right? We can do some things to affect the educational space, the aesthetics of the educational space, whether we recognize it or not, shapes the way our students perceive the truth. Second, what regular rituals are part of your class time shapes the way students learn and the way they perceive the educational content you present. So this consideration will differ depending on if you teach younger class in which you have them for the most of the day, or you have one group of students just for an hour. It'll vary. But no matter the situation, every teacher has regular rituals, whether you know it or not. So think, for instance, how you begin and end your day, or begin and end an individual class, depending on your situation. How does beginning the class with calling roll, collecting homework, and giving a quiz shape your students differently than beginning with prayer and a hymn or a poem? I begin most of my classes, no matter what the subject, with a time of worship. Often I'll hand out a short liturgy, I'll read scripture, we'll sing a hymn, I'll pray either extemporaneously or by reading a historic, rich prayer. And I found personally that this has a considerable impact upon the classroom dynamic and how my students approach the material of the day. We worship together, and then we go and we talk about the Enlightenment or whatever we're going to talk about for the day. But it impacts the classroom dynamic. These rituals that begin and end our class period or begin and end our day shape aesthetically the perception of our students. Third, we need to learn to parse the meaning of the aesthetics of how we teach. There's a lot of ideas today about how to make learning fun and engage students as we teach. But not all of these methods necessarily correspond aesthetically to the reality of what we're teaching. Most methods that aim at making it fun simply artificially manipulate their passions, their base instincts, rather than cultivating their higher inclinations. Again, we want our students to enjoy learning, but making learning fun should not be the central criterion of how we teach. rather choosing a pedagogical method that best corresponds to the reality of what we want our students to learn. Their imagination of the truth should be our top priority. For example, how would learning Shakespeare differ for our students if we had them read Macbeth silently to themselves and then discuss the play in class, or read the play aloud in class, or have the students act out the play? How would their imagination of the content differ if we watched a VeggieTales version of Macbeth? Each of these aesthetic ways of teaching the same content shapes the students' imaginations of the content, and not all of them might correspond to the reality of the content. So how are our students' imaginations shaped and affected by the way we teach? How are our students' imaginations and affections shaped differently by a lecture or by a Socratic discussion? We need to think through these things. Fourth, the aesthetics of what texts we use to teach shapes our students' perception of the content. This is where perhaps we have given the most careful attention in classical education, especially with history and literature, but we should consider this with every subject, with everything that we teach. More and more in my teaching, I've moved away from using contemporary texts that talk about my subject to using classical texts, especially those that communicate what I want my students to learn aesthetically rather than merely propositionally. So I might have them read a novel rather than a book that talks about a subject, or we might evaluate a poem that communicates the content of what I want them to teach rather than simply a book that talks about the content that I want them to teach. The way the texts we use affect our students aesthetically. Fifth, we need to give careful consideration to the aesthetics of the aids we use to teach. By this I mean the tunes we use to learn multiplication tables or a history timeline, or the paintings we show to illustrate Bible stories or historical events. Often we think of something like that as simply a neutral means to the end of memory. So whatever it takes. But the aesthetics of even what appear to be mundane aids also shape our students' imaginations. Why not use quality folk tunes with some substance rather than some pop jingle? A perfect illustration of this is the difference between many modern music curricula and the Suzuki method. My kids play violin and cello, and we use the Suzuki method, which we prefer. Both methods, more modern methods and Suzuki methods, develop curricula and use methods of songs to teach skills that they're supposed to learn in whatever instrument that they're supposed to learn. But while most modern curricula compose little songs to make learning fun, like Old Uncle Bill or Bass Clef Boogie, you know, these little tunes, the Suzuki philosophy is from the beginning to use quality folk melodies and classical repertoire to teach the same skills, which shapes the student's imagination of what he is learning far differently. And this could apply to every aspect of our curriculum. Next, what kinds of assignments do you give your students? How do those assignments shape their perception of what they are learning? Are your assignments simply busy work to get the job done? Or do you consider the aesthetic meaning of what you give your students to do? Next, we must also consider the aesthetics of the assessment measures we use. A multiple choice test has a different aesthetic from an essay exam, which has a different aesthetic from a student presentation. When I was in college, I actually had my grandpa's brother for a professor. He was an old German professor, philosophy professor, and he used to say, "Life is not ABC." And he refused to give multiple choice exams. And to this day, I quote that line to my students. Right? It shapes their perception differently. We need to carefully think through the implications of how our assessment measures are also aesthetically shaping our students' imagination of the content we expect them to learn. A couple more and we're done. What about the social and leisure aspects of our schools? What is the aesthetic of the lunchroom? Recess, pep rallies, study halls. We could go on and on. The point is we need to think about how the aesthetics of everything we do in our schools is shaping our students' imaginations. And then a final area in which to consider aesthetics is corporate worship. Dedicated times of corporate worship within our schools is an important means for shaping our students' loves. Corporate worship provides a natural time to incorporate the historic liturgies of the Christian church, to explicitly shape our students' imaginations and affections with the Word of God, and to employ fine Christian art, all with the aim of nurturing and maturing our students' loves. Most Christian schools, I think, probably provide some sort of regular corporate worship gatherings for their students. But unfortunately, what I've observed is that these worship gatherings are some of the most least classically Christian of anything else in the school. For some reason, especially when it comes to choosing the worship songs we'll sing in these gatherings, we think that this is the time to simply choose whatever is natural and authentic to our students. So we choose the top 10 Christian radio hits. Are we shaping our students' imaginations in such a way that they recognize the need for quality and beauty in academics, but when it comes to corporate worship, we just choose whatever's popular, whatever's easy? In Lewis's short story, Light, Robin meets a painter who is trying to capture light on his canvas. By all appearances, this is someone who really understands light, but even he is unable to explain to Robin the true nature of light. He mocks others who he considers fools because they don't really understand light. But because he is unable to explain to Robin that light is not something we look at, but it is something we look with, he ends up sending Robin to his death in pursuit of seeing it. As Christian educators, we might understand the importance of truth, goodness, and beauty. We may recognize that our objective is to shape our students' loves and to give them an appreciation for what is truly lovely. But unless we grasp the necessity to recognize not just what our students are looking at, but what they are learning through the aesthetic aspects of our teaching, we may fail to help them really know the truth. And that's what's at stake. All right, we just have a couple minutes here, two or three. Any thoughts, questions, suggestions of things that how you've thought through this? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. Do you equate cultural forms with aesthetics forms? And I'm asking as a very ignorant person.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so right. Yeah, I wouldn't equate them, but I would say all of culture has aesthetic aspects to it. Everything we do has an aesthetic aspect to it. So recess has aesthetics. How we do that. Lunch has an aesthetics. How we teach has an aesthetic aspect. So that's what I'm saying. I'm not, you know, we if we talk formally about aesthetic forms, poetry, music, rhetoric, liturgy, that's one thing. I'm broadening it to say every way in which perception is shaped is aesthetics. So that includes what we might narrowly refer to as particular aesthetic forms, but it is broader than that. It includes aspects of our education that we might not immediately recognize. I think as we have thought about beauty in classical education, we've talked a lot about poetry, literature, music, narrow aesthetics. I'm trying to broaden our vision to say everything about how we teach shapes our students' imagination and perceptions and affections. Yes?
Given that, how much attention do we need to pay to the way our children's imaginations are shaped outside of school or the contrary?
Well, as a parent, I say, I mean, every aspect of my children's life, I'm focusing on this. As teachers, we might have a limit there, but we certainly can try to educate the parents in our schools in that direction. But I think I think this is true in all of life. I mean, every aspect, and this includes us too, not just our students and our children. Every entertainment choice we make, everything that we do in our lives is shaping our reality, is shaping that map of God's world for us. And I think we need in all of life, whether it's life in general, whether it's our churches and worship in our churches or in our schools, we need to learn to parse meaning. What does this mean? How is this shaping the affections and imaginations of ourselves and those around us? So I think this does certainly extend, and I do a lot of speaking and writing on corporate worship as well as education. And so, you know, I could do a whole other talk on how this affects corporate worship. We could do discussions on how this affects, you know, life in the home and all sorts of areas, you know. But yeah, absolutely, I think this affects everything. Yes? Yeah.
He says that there is no act that is neutral, but every act has a telos.
That's right.
Aim to it. So
yeah.
I look at the act and then I think, what is its natural? Where's it going to take me or the student? And that helps me determine what idol might be reproduced.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It's that modernistic approach to truth, goodness, and maybe beauty if we even pay attention to it. It's that modernistic approach to Scripture that says morality is just do's and don'ts, obedience to God's commands, disobedience, right? That's very a modernistic, un-Christian way of thinking. A pre-modern Christian way of thinking said exactly this. Everything has meaning. Everything has morality. Everything impacts and shapes the way we think, the way we live, the way we act, the affections of our hearts, which ultimately leads us to live certain ways. And so that's why I said I think we need to learn to parse the meaning of everything. So, I think we're officially out of time, but you're welcome to stay around.
Question about your books. Is there one book that would be a best?
Yeah, I co-wrote a little book called A Conservative Christian Declaration last year that talks about truth, goodness, and beauty and all these aspects. And then my most recent book, By the Waters of Babylon, Worship in a Post-Christian Culture, talks a lot about culture, our response to it, how we live and how we worship in a post-Christian culture, and sort of this idea of parsing the meaning of culture and living in a certain in light of that, in light of Scripture. So, all right, thank you all very much for your time.